Well, if you would take your Bibles now and turn in them to Hebrews chapter 10, and our text is Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. If you're visiting with us, we preach through books of the Bible and try to say what God says to us in those books and apply them to our lives. And so this is the text we've come to this evening, Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. And so let's begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. Remember, this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let me ask his blessing upon it now. Our Father, as we come to the Scriptures, we know that these are not just words of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we know that your word is living and active, that it cuts to our hearts. And we pray that you would work through your word in our souls this morning, such that we would grow in the knowledge of the truth, grow in the knowledge of you and of your Son, and that it would have a transformative effect upon our life. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a basic axiom of Scripture that Christians will be persecuted for their faith by the unbelievers around them. Jesus taught this axiom perhaps most famously in John chapter 15, verses 19 through 20, where he said to his disciples, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus' apostles also reiterated that same axiom in their writings. So for instance, the apostle Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." The apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he said, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." This axiom that Christians will be persecuted for their faith by the unbelievers around them has never proven more true than in recent history. Reports that seem relatively accurate suggest that more professing Christians have been killed for their faith in the 20th century than all the previous centuries combined since the beginning of the church. Much of this, of course, has been at the hands of totalitarian governments like the Soviet Union and Communist China and North Korea. A large portion of those martyrdoms have occurred in Muslim countries, of course, and there are many other instances and places where that has taken place as well. And of course, that just pertains to martyrdom. But there are many other lesser forms of persecution which Christians experience throughout the world today. So for instance, Jews and Sikhs and even Catholics and Orthodox in many instances throughout the world who convert to Christianity might not be killed for it, but they will certainly be ostracized by their families and their respective communities. And of course, the process of secularization has led to increasing intolerance and persecution of Christians in Western countries, including the United States. So, for instance, in 2020, just this past year, the Australian legislature passed the Change or Suppression Practices Bill, which forbids any attempt to change or suppress sexual orientation or gender identity, apparently including even counseling or prayer, even upon a person's request to do so. Just this past week, it was reported that in an attempt to combat Islamic extremism in Denmark, the Danish legislature is seriously considering a bill that would require every sermon preached in any other language than Danish to be transcribed and submitted to the government for approval prior to it being preached. And of course, here in America, the new president, Joe Biden, has promised to pass the infamous Equality Act within the first 100 days of office, which would prohibit discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation or gender identity in areas of education, housing, employment, etc. Now, if no exceptions are made to that bill, and it remains to be seen whether that would happen or not, it would make it very difficult, if not impossible in some cases, for Christian-run organizations, from colleges to homeless shelters, to continue operating according to the Bible's teaching on gender and sexuality. It is a basic axiom of Scripture that Christians will be persecuted for their faith by the unbelievers around them. It shouldn't surprise us. We ought to expect it. The question is, how should we respond to it? Well, that's what our text this morning, Hebrews 10, 32-39, speaks to. And let me show you, I think, what it has to say. Remember, the author is writing this book, this letter, to a group of Jewish Christians in the first century who apparently were thinking of abandoning their faith in Christ under the pressure of persecution. And his goal in this letter was to persuade them not to do that. And his strategy involved, as I've said in previous sermons, both the carrot and the stick, to use a crude way of speaking. So first he sought to persuade them to keep believing in Christ by showing them how great Christ was. There's the carrot. And second, he sought to deter them from falling away from Christ by warning them what would happen if they did. There's the stick. There are five major warning passages in the book of Hebrews, but the two most severe warnings come in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, and the passage we looked at last time, chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Now, in the first of those two severe warnings, you might remember when we tackled this passage, Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. When we were there, we saw a pattern. After warning them what would happen to those who fall away from Christ, the author then immediately comforted them in verses 9 through 12 by saying that he didn't believe that they would do so, because they had demonstrated true faith in times past. So warning followed by comfort. Well, Last Sunday, we looked at the second of these two most extreme warnings. That was in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And today we come to the verses just following that warning, and what we see is the same pattern is repeated. After warning them what would happen if they fell away from Christ, verses 26 through 31, he went on now to comfort them immediately in verses 32 through 34 by reminding them how they had endured persecution for their faith in times past. So, let's begin by looking at chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, where the author called his Christian readers to remember their former endurance in times past. Verses 32 through 34. A call to Christians to remember their endurance in times past. So as his Christian readers apparently were finding themselves growing weary, losing heart in their faith because of the persecutions that they were suffering, the author called them to, as you see it says there, recall the former days after they were enlightened. In other words, he wanted them to think back to those early days of their Christian life right after they had been converted. And he reminded them that in those days, they had, as you see the text said, endured a hard struggle with suffering for their faith, just as they were doing now. The term struggle, it's a very provocative word because it was usually used to refer to the struggles that were involved with athletic contests. So the author seems to be using that familiar imagery to describe the struggle that they had experienced with suffering at the beginning of their Christian life. Soon after their conversion, in other words, they found themselves locked in a grueling contest for the sake of Christ. And it had involved a hard struggle with suffering, he says. And then he went on in verses 33 through 34 to describe the kind of sufferings that they had endured in those, as he says, former days. So in verse 33, he said that sometimes they had been, as he said, publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. In other words, they had been publicly mocked, insulted, slandered, perhaps physically assaulted. In the next verse, he spoke of how they had visited fellow Christians in prison and of how they experienced the plundering of their property. Now, this seems to confirm, doesn't it, that the civil authorities were actually involved, at least complicit, in this persecution of these early Christians in those first days after their conversion. Although perhaps, you know, as often happens, the civil authorities were simply acting at the behest of powerful people in the community who were stirring up sort of public hatred and opposition toward Christians in those days. One thinks of how this happened in the book of Acts. You remember how King Herod killed the apostle James and then put Peter in prison, intending to kill him as well. And it says that he did so in order to curry favor with the Jews who were in his jurisdiction. Or one thinks of how local businessmen in the city of Philippi had appealed to the magistrates of the city against Paul and Silas, using false and slanderous accusations so that they were arrested, they were publicly beaten, and then they were put in prison. This is the type of thing which the Christians to whom the author was writing had experienced in those early days of their Christian life. And even if some of them hadn't actually experienced some of the worst of these persecutions themselves, notice it says that they had been, quote, partners with those so treated. And when Christians begin suffering public reproach and affliction for their faith, other Christians can be tempted to distance themselves from them. Why? Well, out of fear of sharing in their fate, right? And they might even be tempted to justify their self-serving actions by accusing those Christians who are suffering of bringing persecution upon themselves in various ways. Oh, well, they didn't need to take a stand on that issue. They weren't being careful enough in how they handled that situation. It's not really surprising that it happened to them. And this is a danger we all need to be alert to in our own souls, by the way. But the Christians the author is writing to hadn't acted like that. Rather, he reminded them, they had been willing to identify with and help their fellow Christians who were being persecuted, even though it would mean sharing in their public humiliation and abuse. At least one way that they did this is described there in verse 34, where the author said, "You had compassion on those in prison." That word that's translated, "had compassion with," it's sympatheo. It could either mean to be sympathetic to or to actually share in suffering with another person. And this probably meant that they went and visited their fellow Christians in prison. So when there's a notorious prisoner, people that are being publicly maligned, to go and visit them in prison means that you're going to share in some of their suffering, right? And it probably meant they went to these Christians in prison, they brought them necessary food and supplies, they carried messages to and from their loved ones. And by the way, this was particularly important in the ancient world when the civil authorities were not all that bothered about providing amenities to their prisoners. One remembers how Paul expressed his appreciation for a man named Onesiphorus. Do you remember? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, he said that he had come and refreshed him in his chains. He cared for his needs and showed sympathy to him as he came and visited him in prison. That's what the readers of this letter had done with their fellow Christians in those early tumultuous days of their faith, which were marked by such intense persecution. And it provides a striking example, doesn't it, for us as Christians to follow in every age, including today. But what the author really wanted his readers to remember about these things was not just the actions that they had taken, but the attitude of heart that they had had that led them to respond to this persecution in this way. Notice at the end of verse 34, he said, "You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So did you see it? In those early days, they had been able to endure severe afflictions for the sake of their faith with joy. And why had they been able to do that? Because they had hope, Christian hope, a firm and certain conviction that the promises of the gospel for the future would come true. They gladly gave up their earthly possessions for the sake of Christ because they knew the eternal possession which Christ promised them was far, far better. What was the, quote, better and abiding, or it could be translated lasting, possession which the author mentioned here? Well, actually, in the very next chapter, chapter 11, he would go on to unpack that further. So in chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, for instance, if you just flip the page over, you'll see that he described the saints of times past as seeking a homeland which was a better country, that is, a heavenly one, which included a city prepared for them, not by man, but by God himself. And then in chapter 12, he described that city as the heavenly Jerusalem, where the spirits of departed saints already live in the presence of God along with his holy angels. And then finally, a chapter later, chapter 13, verse 14, he described the city using the same word, lasting, abiding, which he used in our text. There he said, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." So the better, the lasting possession, which Christ promises to give to his blood-bought people in the future, is nothing other than an inheritance, a portion in the city of God, in the better country, the ultimate promised land, the new creation, where the resurrected people of God will live in perfect fellowship with him, free, as we see in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 5, from sin and all of its effects. So what had enabled these Christians in the early days of their faith to endure severe struggle with suffering for their faith was the confidence that that eternal, lasting possession which they had in Christ was far more valuable than anything that they would lose in this world. It's the same sentiment, by the way, which the apostle so famously expressed in Romans 8:18, do you remember it? "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And once again, this same way of thinking, brothers and sisters, is necessary for Christians in any age in order to be able to endure the persecutions for the sake of Christ that they will inevitably face. And that includes us. So, having reminded his readers how in former days they had endured persecution in faith, the author went on then to exhort them to do the same thing in the present. So, an exhortation to endurance in the present now. Verses 35 to 39. So, he began in verse 35 by saying this. He said, "Therefore, in light of what I've just said, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." One scholar, R.T. France, I think, captures the force of this argument very well. He says, "Having come so far, they must not think of giving up now." That's really it, isn't it? When that author spoke of their confidence, he was referring to, of course, a boldness that they had that was based upon their right of access to God, which they possessed through, as he had been talking about, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ for their sin. So you remember how he'd used this same word confidence back in chapter 10, verse 19. He'd said, "We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." And he's saying now, do not throw away your confidence. This is what you already have right now in the present. Don't crumple it up. Don't throw it away. The reward that he talks about, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. The reward, of course, referred again to that better and lasting or abiding possession, which I just described, which he'd mentioned in the previous verse. It was the certain hope of inheriting a place in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the better country, as a member of God's new covenant people in Christ. And this is what they had in store for them in the future through faith in Christ. They have confidence now, and they had a reward in the future. Now, the value of these things far outweighed anything that they might have in the currency of this world's economy, whether that would be money or possessions or reputation in society or acceptance by friends and family or even their very life itself. Recognizing this, they had endured a severe struggle with suffering because of their faith in former days. They had joyfully accepted the loss of their earthly possessions even at the hand of their persecutors. They had, as Paul described it, counted all things as loss compared to the surpassing value of gaining Christ. But now the author is challenging them. What's changed? Have they now lost sight of these things since those former days? Had the value of Christ decreased so much in their estimation that they would now give him up in order to escape temporary suffering in this life? Don't be so foolish, he's saying. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, a reward which will far outweigh anything you might lose in this life for the sake of Christ. Think of Moses, he will go on to say in the next chapter, verse 26 of chapter 11. He, Moses, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Brothers and sisters, the same alternatives face every believer today. And the right choice, which by the way Moses made, remains the same for us today. Then to reinforce this exhortation, the author went on to say in verse 36, he said this, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Now, the point here is simple, it's clear. It is necessary, he says, for you as believers to persevere in your faith through sufferings in this life in order to receive the future promises of the gospel. He's actually made this point repeatedly throughout the book, hasn't he? Do you remember back in chapter 4, verse 11, he said, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall short by the same sort of disobedience as the Israelites in the desert had." And again, in chapter 6, verses 11 through 12, he had said, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." Faith and patience to the end is necessary to inherit the promises. By the way, this is the same thing that Jesus taught. For instance, you think of his words to his disciples in Luke 21, verses 16 through 19. He said this, he said, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish." And then he said this, "By your endurance you will gain your lives." It's the same point in each of these texts, isn't it? Perseverance in faith through suffering in this life for the sake of Christ is necessary to receive the future reward promised in the gospel. What is that? Namely, eternal life through resurrection in the new creation. The implication made clear in the many warnings of Hebrews is that those who do not persevere in faith, those who fall away instead, will not receive what was promised. Now, let me be clear here. We always have to be clear on this point, don't we? This does not mean that believers merit or somehow secure the promises of the gospel in the future through their perseverance. Not at all. The Bible clearly denies that that is the case. The blessings of the gospel, past, present, future, are secured by the work of Jesus Christ alone. And we receive them as a gift of grace through simple faith and trust in Christ, apart from anything that we do, either to deserve it or to secure it in some way. Nor does what the author mean here, nor is it saying that anyone can truly receive the gift of salvation by faith and then fall away and lose it all. The Bible says that those who hear the gospel, truly believe it, Ephesians chapter 1, are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Every true believer will obtain that future inheritance. Rather, I think what is being said here when the writer of Hebrews says to his Christian readers that they have need of endurance so that they may receive what is promised is simply this, that only those who persevere in faith through tribulations are true Christians who will receive the future promise of the gospel. True believers will not fall away under pressure because God will sustain their faith by his power. Those who profess faith in Christ and then fall away under the heat of persecution, as in the parable of the soils, prove that to be counterfeit Christians whose faith was false all along. But if these things are so, then you might ask, okay, well, what's the purpose of these warnings then? Well, because these warnings are one of the means by which our Heavenly Father, like a shepherd with his staff, lovingly uses these warnings to keep us from falling away. And the proper response to these warnings is not to say, oh Lord, I don't know if I am a Christian. The proper warning is to heed them and then to keep persevering in our faith. That's what we should do with these warnings. Finally, as the author has done throughout this book, he supported his exhortation here with a citation of Old Testament scripture. So you see it there in verses 37 and 38 of the passage. And there it says, "For a little while, and the coming one, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." This citation is a little bit tricky for two main reasons. First, it's actually a combination of two Old Testament passages just squeezed side by side by the author. That first line there, yet a little while, most scholars agree, in fact, it's probably there in your cross-references, that little phrase is actually a snippet from Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20. While the rest of the citation is actually taken from Habakkuk 2, verses 3 through 4. And it's actually quite common for the writers of the New Testament to combine two or more Old Testament citations together like this because either they share a common or maybe a complementary theme. But it's often difficult to tell that in our English translations. The second reason why these Old Testament citations are a little tricky is because the rendering of Habakkuk 2, verses 3 through 4, has been significantly adjusted from the original Hebrew text. And there are two reasons for that. First, the author is citing, not from the Hebrew, he's citing from his Greek Bible, his Greek translation of the Bible. Remember, I've repeatedly told you that's called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint translated the Hebrew of Habakkuk 2, 3 through 4 in a little bit different way than your English versions have done. And so when you read it here, it sounds a little bit different than when you go back and you read it in your English version of Habakkuk. On top of this, the author, as sometimes the authors do, sometimes you do even, when you're citing an Old Testament passage or a passage from Scripture, you might cite it freely. In other words, it's not word for word, and you might even highlight certain things in it by the way that you refer to it. And everyone knows that's okay because you're not claiming to cite it word for word. It's a free quotation. Well, that's what he's sort of doing here. He's citing it a little bit freely. He's adjusting it a little bit to emphasize certain things about the meaning of the passage. So for these two reasons, right, if you compare the citation of Habakkuk 2, 3 through 4 here to the translation of Habakkuk 2, 3 through 4 that you have in your own copy of the Old Testament, it's going to sound significantly different, although the meaning is essentially the same. Now, Habakkuk, let's talk about this passage. Habakkuk, or some people like to say Habakkuk, I don't know, that sounds cool, but I'm going to stick with Habakkuk. He was a prophet. He was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah in the days leading up to the destruction of the southern kingdom at the hands of the Babylonians. And this was a time when Judah had become morally and spiritually debased. And so in the first chapter of Habakkuk, we hear the prophet asking God why he had not judged the wicked in Israel. And the Lord responded by saying, "Don't worry, Habakkuk, I'm bringing the Babylonians to destroy Judah because of its sin." And then Habakkuk says, "Lord," in the rest of chapter 1, "how can you use a nation that's even worse than us to judge us?" And then in chapter 2, the Lord answered Habakkuk's objection by assuring him that, "Don't worry, after I judge Judah, I'm going to turn around and judge Babylon too." Now the verses which the author of Hebrews cites in our text, Habakkuk 2, verses 3 through 4, they come right at the beginning of this prediction of Babylon's future destruction. And the key to understanding the author's citation of this text is realizing that he saw that prophecy in Habakkuk of the future destruction of Jerusalem as providing a foreshadowing, a harbinger of the final destruction of all the enemies of God's people, of the entire world, when the Messiah returns at the end of the age. So first, he cites Isaiah 26:20, which spoke of the final destruction of the world and said that it would come, quote, in a little while. And then, right next to that, he cites Habakkuk 2:3 from the Septuagint to indicate that the coming one, the Messiah, would arrive to bring this judgment without delay. And then he cited Habakkuk 2:4 from the Septuagint with a few tweaks, as I said, as saying this, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." In other words, when that final judgment comes, the righteous who have faith will live, while those who have shrinked back in unbelief will perish along with God's enemies in the judgment. And then finally, he just gives a very simple application of this to us as Christians in verse 39. He says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their soul." So, having reminded his readers and us how in the former days of his Christian readers' life, they had endured persecution and faith, the author then went on to exhort them to do so again in the present. And let me just close now by offering a few ways in which the message of this passage speaks to and applies to our lives as Christians today. First, we see here that as Christians, we have to expect to suffer for our faith like these Christians did. Al Mohler put it this way. He said, "Identifying with Jesus in a world that does not want him as king will mean becoming victims of verbal abuse, mockery, and shame in the public square," end quote. We cannot be surprised by that. Right now, in our own society, we are experiencing a loss of social acceptance as Christians, to say the least. We are slowly being ostracized by a larger and larger percentage of our society, which accuses us of using our religious beliefs as an excuse for hatred and bigotry. You guys feel that? Maybe you don't feel as well because you hang out with people that don't feel that way toward you. There is a growing number of people who feel that way toward us. And as a result, an increasingly large portion of the general populace right now is open to significantly restricting our religious liberty in the name of social justice and improvement. The message to Christians from many quarters in our society is clear. Get with the progressive program, or there's no place for you in our society. For a great many Christians throughout history, and a great many Christians around the world today, this is like, meh, nothing new. But it's new for us. And so there's a temptation for this to come as a real shock and really threaten to unsettle us. But it shouldn't. The Bible's clear. We should expect to suffer for our faith, just as the Christian readers of Hebrews were suffering. So, believer, don't be shocked by the persecution that we see arising in our country today, as if something strange were happening to us, right? That's what we read in 1 Peter 4. It's not strange. In fact, the religious freedom that we have enjoyed for 200 years, that was strange. Suffering for Christ is the norm. Now, I'm not saying that's good. I'm not saying it's easy, but it is the norm. And so we need to expect it. And the more we do that, the better off we'll be. Second, we need to be willing to endure suffering for our faith in order to receive the promised reward. That's something we see in our text. We saw that this was what our text told us. Brothers and sisters, I am not a prophet. I'm not claiming to be a prophet. But as I observe what's happening in our world around us, in our society, it seems likely to me that barring some, third great awakening or something, we've got some difficult days ahead of us as Christians in our country. So think about it. We already have the normal trials of life. We've got financial difficulties. We've got a difficult boss, perhaps. We've got physical problems. A bereavement is going to happen to some of us. Wayward children. All the normal trials of life. But we're also going to experience increasingly an amount of persecution at the hands of the unbelieving society around us. So they're already, we see it in many quarters, insults and false accusations and slander in the public square. It might be ostracization by family and friends. It might be exclusion from certain academic institutions and certain career paths that might close off to us, and perhaps much, much more, right? But we cannot allow such tribulations to loosen our grip on Christ. As the author put it, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." We must bear up under the persecution that may be coming and persevere in our faith in Christ if we're going to receive the final reward promised in the gospel. The one who throws away his confidence. And that can happen in a couple of ways. It could be that throwing away your confidence means that you just reject Christianity altogether. But it could also mean that you exchange the true gospel revealed in Scripture for a more palatable counterfeit. But either way, if we throw away our confidence, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, believer, let us heed the warning of this passage and press on in the fight of faith that we might receive the prize. And let me add this. We need to be prepared to do it over the long term. This isn't a sprint. This is a marathon. We see in our passage, it's possible, isn't it? It happened to the readers. It's possible to start out enduring well. You know, like when you start running a long distance race, you're like, this is great. But we all know what happens about 5 miles in, right? We have to plan to be in this for the long term. We have to expect that this is going to be a long haul. And we need to take courage and encourage one another, because if we truly belong to Christ, brothers and sisters, then He will enable us to endure despite our own sin and weakness. You might think, I can't possibly do that. Well, you can't, but Christ is able to give you the strength. I think of how the apostle Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, put this in Jude 24. He said that the only God, our Savior, quote, is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Ah, that should encourage you to keep putting one foot in front of the other. Third, if we're going to endure suffering in faith, we have to value the eternal blessings of the gospel more than we value the temporary things of this world. That's another thing we saw in our text, isn't it? The author reminded his readers in this passage how they had at one time joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, since they knew that they themselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Only this kind of certain hope in the future promises of the gospel, along with a heart which values those promised things above the temporal blessings of this life, is going to allow you to endure suffering in this way. So the martyrs who inherit the kingdom are described in Revelation 12, verse 11, this way. It says, quote, "They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." The gospel of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ for Christians, gives us this unbreakable love for Christ by the power of the Spirit, which would make us cling to him even unto death, that we would love Christ more than even our own lives. Let me ask you, believer, do you love Christ more than your own life? Do you love Christ more than the lives of your family and friends? Do you even love Christ more than your earthly possessions and your career and your reputation and your money? Jesus said, you must. Why? Because he's God. Anything else is idolatry. And suffering is going to reveal our loves. It's going to reveal whether we really love Christ more than all or not. Are you ready for that? Brothers and sisters, I think this requires self-examination now. We don't want to get into the fire having never thought about these things, do we? What is the condition of our hearts? Do we believe the gospel? Are we certain of its promises? Are we really trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation? Have we really submitted our lives to him as our Lord? Christian, if your boss threatens to terminate your job if you don't compromise your faith in some way, what will you do? If your business is going to lose vital clients unless you repudiate certain biblical convictions, will you capitulate? If you will be unable to participate in certain sporting events as a young person unless you assent to messaging that would violate your Christian convictions, are you going to go along with it? Or God forbid, if the safety of our spouse, of our children, were to be threatened unless we give up our Christian beliefs or practices, are we going to give them up? We will only be able to do what we need to do if we truly love Christ above all and believe his word without reservation. And that love is only going to come from the Holy Spirit, and it's only going to come from a true faith that this is the one who loved us and gave himself up for us unto death, bearing the very wrath of God for our sins in our place. Only that will do it. So as we examine our heart, where we find that there are idols sticking up, and we need to repent of them now, and we need to pray right now for strength, because we cannot do it on our own. We shouldn't be like Peter. I will never deny you, Lord. We need to be humble and dependent. But the good news is that our Father in heaven is good. And the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, he has secured God's favor toward us. And the Holy Spirit, whom they have sent to dwell into our heart, is omnipotent. And so by the blood-bought grace and power of the triune God, we will be able to value the eternal glories of Christ more than the passing things of this world. And if that's true of us, then we will be able to sing that famous line from Luther's hymn, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. If you're not a believer here, you may not know what in the world we're talking about. How could such values be there in a person's heart that they'd be willing to die? They'd be willing to suffer for their religious beliefs. You know, I just want to proclaim to you the gospel that begins with understanding that you are not autonomous. You are a creature. You live in God's world. He has made you in his image, and you are accountable to him for your life. In fact, the Bible says that one day there will be a final day of judgment in which all of us will stand before God and give an account for our lives. And we don't get to make up the standards of that judgment. Rather, it will be against God's holy character. And it's when you understand that, that you'll be able to see that you have fallen short, far, far short. I mean, even by your own standards, you wouldn't want all your deeds and thoughts and desires to be seen by everyone. You know you're a sinner. And before the standards of a holy God and his character, you're even worse than you know. Believe me. And that's true of all of us. But the good news is that God has had compassion upon us. And he has sent the person of his eternal Son into the world to take on human flesh, to do what we could not do so that we might be saved. He has lived a perfectly righteous human life for us. He has borne the penalty for our sin and the wrath of God against us in our place at Calvary. And he's risen from the dead. And he's ascended into heaven as the King and Savior who everyone needs. And he has sent out the gospel message saying that everyone who believes in him can be forgiven of all of their sins and have eternal life. This is the gospel. If you're not a believer here, I pray that you would understand these things and come to Christ in faith, repenting of your sins and trusting in Christ to save you even this morning. And he will do that. It requires renouncing your own autonomy, renouncing any worth in your own good works, repenting of your sin, and fully trusting in Christ to save you. But the promise is that he will do that as a gift of grace. So I pray that you'll come to him this evening. Well, it is a basic axiom of Scripture that Christians will be persecuted for their faith by the unbelievers around them in the world. And we're seeing this axiom prove true in our own context here. And we should expect that we will be persecuted for our faith more and more, perhaps, even in our society. And so this is where the rubber really meets the road for us. Brothers and sisters, Rich Phillips, he put it this way. He said, "It is not the times when things go really well that define our Christian lives. The really significant times, the periods that make up the highlights of our own histories, are those of trial and difficulty and danger." I think that's right. These times that we're going through now and will go through in the near future will put us to the test and reveal what's really in us. And we have need of endurance, that buoyed up by his supernatural grace, our hearts might bring forth not unbelief and shrinking back, but true faith and hope and love for Jesus Christ in the midst of the fires of persecution, so that in the end, we might be those who receive the promised reward and not be those who shrink back in fear and unbelief and end up perishing with the enemies of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are sober things to think about. And Lord, as we contemplate the exhortations of this passage, Lord, we're reminded of our own weakness and frailty, that we are like Peter, who thought that he would die for Christ and that same night was denying him three times. And Lord, it's a sober reminder to us that it is not in our own strength that we could endure in the way that the author of Hebrews exhorts. But you have given us this exhortation, knowing that you have provided us with the strength and the resources to endure. as your people. And so even as we strive and even as we labor to put one foot in front of the other in our Christian life through, as Newton said, many dangers, toils, and snares, we pray that you would bear us up, that you would strengthen us, that you would give us the power by the Holy Spirit that we need, rooted and grounded in the reservoir of the gospel of Jesus Christ itself, to be able to be those who hold fast to Christ, even in the winds and storms of suffering and persecution, whatever degree you may have ordained for us. So, Father, we want to honor you in this. And, Lord, we want to receive that reward in the final day. This is our heart's longing. Hear our prayers, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.